We will be looking at John 19, the first 12 verses, if you'd like to follow along in your scriptures. We'll pray for the Spirit's guidance. Our Lord and our God, as we open your book of life, I just pray that you be with us here today. I pray that your Holy Spirit mingles among us, Lord, and teaches us the lessons that the Holy Spirit wants us to learn. I pray, O Lord, that you guard my lips, that I represent your word faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. John 9. Verses 1 through 12. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." You may be seated. Now, as we continue on in our study of John, we come again to a very familiar miracle recorded in the scriptures. The healing of a blind man, but this blind man, he was blind from birth. Blind from birth. And what we see in this chapter is Jesus heals this man. And the rest of the chapter goes on for the reaction to that healing. The reaction by the crowds, the reaction of the man, reactions of the Pharisees, our Lord's disciples. You know, and this is a pattern. This has been a pattern. You know, we saw it in chapter 6, the healing of the man by the pool. And then the rest of the chapter was the discussion of that healing. And when Jesus fed the 5,000 in John chapter 5, the same thing. It brought and it opened up the conversation. It was a catalyst for learning. You know, these supernatural events were used as that. They were used as catalyst. Yes, they were to prove Jesus Christ was divine. But it opened up the conversations time and time again. Who is this man? How can he do this? Should we believe in him? Is he of Beelzebub? Does he have a demon? It brought the conversation and the discussion. Now today, we're going to look at the miracles. This will be more a topical sermon, not verse by verse through this chapter, because this keeps reoccurring. So the necessity of miracles, but also the cause of illness and disease in the world. We'll touch on that a little bit. We see it in our prayers today. We see it. So in order for us to understand the mindset of these religious leaders and the people of that time, we have to look into their mind. What were they taught? What did they know? Well, their instruction book was the Old Testament. That's where they obtained their knowledge. It was a theocracy. They would be taught from the Old Testament. But also they would be taught by common sense and life experience. You know, throughout history, there's been pain, suffering, and death. They would see it as they walked the streets they were in, just as we do today. It has always been with us since the fall. So I'm sure if there were healings in the Old Testament, it'd be like we would do in our Sunday schools. Those would be some of the high points that we teach the children. We teach them about the miracles of Jesus, just as the Jewish leaders would teach their children or have their children taught. So what do we find? What types of miracles for healing do we find in the Old Testament? Well, in 2 Kings, we see the healing of Naaman the leper. He was told to dip himself in the Jordan 7 times by Elisha, and he would be healed. King Hezekiah was sick. It says, in those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle of court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life." So we see Hezekiah was healed. We saw many of the Jews in the wilderness healed when they got bit by the serpents. They disobeyed. They disobeyed Moses. They disobeyed God, and God sent serpents in there to bite them. And what did God tell Moses to do? Make a fiery serpent, and if the people look on it, they will be healed. It says, so Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." And that's what Moses did. So we see healings there. Being bitten by serpents, many people would die. They did not. So in the Old Testament, we see 2 individual healings and a group of Jews healed. Not a lot. We do see some resurrections. Elisha, when he was by one of the widows, the son died of the widow. He prayed and God said, "Stretch yourself on him 3 times. The child came back to life. And again, Elisha, another one, another widow, a Shunammite, and her son died in the same thing. He breathed in the child, and the child regained its life. And then one other one in 2 Kings tells us in verse 13, "So Elisha died, and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, the marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet." 3 resurrections, 3 different times of healing. So there's only a handful of miraculous healings and resurrections in the Old Testament. We did see God interact through other miracles. The pillar of flames, the cloud when he ascended on the mountain, and the times in battle when the Lord intervened, the plagues in Egypt. But for healings and resurrections, there's only a handful. But in all of these supernatural events, it was to demonstrate that our God is divine. He is above the natural realm. He is greater than us. It demonstrated that God was with his people, that God was among his people. It was a demonstration to the nations around them that this God, this powerful God, this supernatural God was with his people. This is the knowledge the Jewish instructors, the teachers would have. They knew what the miracles represented. Divinity, supreme power. And they would pass that on to the people that they taught. You know, I believe these healing miracles were common knowledge among the people, because they knew the miraculous signs were signs of divinity, a sign from God. But then we come to a new era, the new era of the New Testament. Now there's a time between the Old and New Testament where there are no prophecies, there are no miracles, there are no oracles, about 400 years. The only thing the people had was the hope of a Messiah who would come. A Messiah who would come and work miracles. A demonstration of his divinity. That's what their hope was. In Isaiah 42:6, it tells us, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind." So the people would be looking for a leader, a Messiah, who would open the eyes of the blind, a miracle worker. They got him. They got him like nothing else has ever been seen in the world. He did work miracles. The lame walked, the deaf heard, the insane were cured, the possessed were depossessed. Miracle after miracle. Thousands of miracles upon thousands. In Matthew 12:15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. He healed them all. Remember, the crowds that followed Jesus were huge. How many were fed with the loaves and fishes? 5,000 men plus the women and children. So how large was this crowd when people were being healed, when all of them were being healed? Think about it. If you had a sick mother, granddaughter, child, whatever, wouldn't you be there? I would be. But he healed them all. You know, it could have been thousands. You know, John in chapter 20, verse 30, he tells us through the Holy Spirit how Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. Many other signs which are not written in this book. And in verse 25, chapter 21, he writes, "Now there are so many things that Jesus did, were every one of them be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." I think thousands of miracles. I think Jesus pretty much eliminated the illness wherever he went. Cured the blind. But you know, these miracles are ours as well. It tells us this book is the book of God, His words, God breathed, God's truth revealed to man. These miracles must strengthen us as well, knowing that we have a God who is divine, who is supernatural. And that power of that Holy Spirit works within each and every believer for us to do tasks far greater than ourselves, far greater than we have within us, far greater than we even think is possible, because it is the Holy Spirit working through us. We're called to be faithful, and we don't know where that faith will take somebody. But it does say that our Lord's word will not come back void. It will have an effect whenever it is used. But all these miracles were for one purpose, and John writes that in verse 20, 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Now, that is the reason for miracles. That you and I and others believe in Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God, and that we believe in His name. But it is for us as well. It's for people we witness to as well. And many will say, the miracles, well, that can't be possible. It's above the natural realm. Absolutely it is. It's supernatural because our God is supernatural. Never back away from the miracles in the Bible. They're a testimony of God's greatness. But it all points to His divinity. It all points that He is above the natural realm. But you know what? We are a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. And when we're faithful to that God, we are above the natural realm. Because the words of God flowing through us, at times the Holy Spirit will use them to transform a life. Power far beyond ourselves, but something we are commissioned to do, we are to serve. But you know, as we look at the scriptures, we see disease, we see the reason why miracles were needed for healing people. So we have to look at why. Why is there disease, suffering in the world, and what causes it? His disciples thought they had the answer. They had two options, either his parents sinned or he sinned. You know, in verse 9, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Well, if he was blind from birth, how could this guy sin to be blind? He'd have to sin in the womb. So basically what they're saying, his father's or his parents sinned. And his blindness was completely out of his control. He is blind from birth. So the disciples were searching for a cause for the blindness. And that is what they've been taught. The Jewish leaders had taught that disease, suffering, was the result of sin. And in a sense, they're right, because we live in a fallen world, fallen by sin. All creation groans. But each individual disease or malady that man faces is not caused directly by their sin or somebody else's sin. At times, there will be. You know, there will be. If we continually abuse drugs or alcohol, you know, the consequences will be we don't support our families and stuff. It'll lead into sin. The consequences of sin. Or any other pleasure that we is excessive, where we neglect our duties. But they misinterpreted, thinking everything was by sin. That's why the disciples asked this. That's what they were taught. In their mind, illness or sickness was caused by sin. Somebody sinned, and that's what caused it. Again, many times the children or the family will suffer the consequences of sin. If you have neglectful parents, and if you have rotten children, they can affect the whole family. Sinful children. But again, for the most part, it isn't tit for tat. You did this, you're going to get sick. Yes, you know, we have some examples where Miriam received leprosy when she disobeyed God. And Uzziah died when he touched the ark in disobedience. But that isn't the norm. That isn't what every illness and that is about. It's just that some occasions, sometimes God will let us be sifted for a while by Satan to bring us back to him. You know, the Pharisees were great at teaching half-truths. They had twisted religion to the point where Jesus called them the sons of Satan. And it isn't because direct lies, but usually half-truths, which are just lies anyway. But, you know, I'm sure they had Exodus 25, where it says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So is that the standard? Is that what God really meant in Exodus 20? Were they correct in teaching that disease was caused by sin every time? Again, yes, we have to look at the big picture. Sin is what causes all the imperfections in this world, in the bigger picture. Again, all creation groans. But each individual sin is not punished by illness or pain. You know, God will punish you for your sins. He will not punish you for somebody else's sins. Period. It's plain in the scripture. In Ezekiel 18, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What that means is that the fathers have eaten rotten grapes and the children got sick over it. The children are suffering over it. And God says, as I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins will die. Then he goes on and explains different situations of sin and how they're to be punished. And he gets down and he says, yet you say, why should not the Son suffer for the iniquity of the Father? See, that's what they were taught even back then. No, the Son should suffer for the iniquity. Again, yeah, the sons or the daughters will suffer the consequences, but they shouldn't be punished for the sin by God. It continues on. When the Son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. It can't get any clearer. It can't get any clearer. Yet these religious leaders had it twisted and turned because it was a theology of themselves and of their forefathers, a theology passed down to them, which they preferred instead of delving into the Word of God. So what of that verse in 20 in Exodus? Are we to disregard that? I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Could it mean something else? Could it be figuratively? Think of the word father. Father Abraham, Father Isaac, our founding fathers. And what do the Jews continually say? Oh, we are the children of Abraham. The children of Abraham. They're related to Abraham. Now, these verses are referring more to the leaders of a nation, the leaders of a clan of people. If they take people and lead them into idolatry, who lead them away from God. But it's saying it will be passed on to two or three generations before it is corrected. You know, when you see it in the book of Kings, time and time again when you read the book of Kings, it said this king did evil in God's sight just like his father did. It's a sign of a nation, the leaders leading it astray. And when the leaders lead a church or a nation astray, it may take generations for that church or people to come back to God. Because those in authority have led the people astray. Think about our nation. How far we've slid in the last, just in my generation, from how far will this nation go if this holds true? You know, like I say, just look at the book of Kings. You don't find very many good ones in there. It continually says they sinned just like their father. They had all these idol things just like their father. They did not rip them down. They did not remove them. It became part of the culture. So what caused this man's blindness? You know, Jesus does not explain the cause. He does tell him the purpose of the blindness. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. What Jesus is saying here, he is emphasizing the most important thing to look at. Not the cause of illness, not the cause of blindness, but the purpose, the benefit it would be for mankind. But that the works of God might be displayed in him. Saints, God allowed this blindness to occur. This is hard teaching, but God allows ailments. He allows disease. He allows sickness. He is in complete control. None of them slip between the cracks. But it is to bring him glory. Somehow it brings him glory. You know, in Exodus 4:10, but Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And it tells us in Psalm 119, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. For you form my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And are acquainted with all my ways. You are acquainted with all my ways, even before the word is in my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God knits us together in the womb. If there's a defect, he knows it. But somehow, we live in this fallen world, and God allows these difficulties. But they're to bring him glory. It brought him glory when he healed this man. But he also healed his soul, which was the most important thing. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and he asked time and time again for God to heal it, and God said no. Because it brought him glory not to heal Paul. He said, my grace is sufficient. The Apostle Paul also suffered immensely. Shipwrecked, beaten, stoned. And what does he say? 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He called it light momentary affliction. I don't think being stoned, I think once or twice, shipwrecked a few times, beaten, is light affliction. But in comparison to the glory, he's saying it is nothing. You know, pain and suffering are more clearly understood by Christians than by those who do not believe. They do not see any cause, any purpose in it. We know that ultimately the purpose or the reason for it was we live in a fallen world. All creation groans. God did not make it that way to begin with. It was perfect. But for us, we have that hope of the life beyond the grave, where all these maladies will not be with us. We know that all this is temporary. And again, we're looking through a glass that is shaded. We will never completely understand it. But we must understand that God is in control. And when we bathe in his love, we will continually praise him in spite of the circumstances around us. Because we know we have that hope. We know that God is near us. He is not far away. But our duty as a royal priesthood, as a people belonging to God, is be on the forefront of helping those who do have difficulties. And we've seen the church rise up time and time again, starting with the leprosy colonies, orphanages. That brings glory to God. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, knowing that you are in complete control, that not a hair can fall from our head without you knowing it, it's difficult for our minds to understand the suffering and pain in the world completely. But we must understand that you are a good God and a loving God, and that your desire is to draw men to you. And in your great plan of salvation, the building of your church, there is purpose for each and every individual that is born. And they are born in your image. Let us remember that and trust in your promises. Amen.